Looking to God then for his help and guidance, let's turn to the passage we read in Proverbs and which we began looking at last Lord's Day, Proverbs 31. That's page 762. We're looking really at the question of verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? But I want to draw special attention today to verse 27, where we're told about this woman that she watches over the ways of her household. She watches over the ways of her household. Now we're returning to this passage, and as I just said, the heart of it really lies in the opening question, who can find, as it's translated here, a virtuous wife? But as we've seen, the Hebrew word for wife also means simply woman. And it's worth remembering that that's perhaps the best way to take it here. Although she appears, this woman, as a mother and a wife, yet it's still worth remembering that the qualities that make her so distinctive are perceived in her before she ever marries at all. That's why this young man, Lemuel, is being taught by his mother to look for these qualities. He's to find a woman that shows these qualities even before he marries her. We saw how that was possible last week. We'll see more of it as we go on. We also saw that this word virtuous, which appears so often in the Old Testament, really means strength, power, or efficiency. So the question is really, who can find a woman of strength, a woman of power, or if you like, perhaps even a woman of character? And that's why this passage essentially becomes a study of womanhood. And it's the most extensive passage in the Bible dealing with that theme. It has something to say, a lot to say about what it means to be a woman and what a woman who fears the Lord looks like. Because after all, as the chapter comes to its close, that's really what it highlights. That this woman fears the Lord and her beauty as a God-fearer will last, and it will last forever. Now remember too that although this passage obviously is from God and it's contained in this book written by Solomon, it's very important to remember that it actually comes originally through a woman. It is a mother's advice to her son. So it's a mother's view, or even a woman's view, of what a woman is actually like. So she is training her son to recognize the real dignity of womanhood. We saw last week why it's so easy to be wrong on that. And men generally are wrong, instinctively, naturally wrong, sinfully wrong about what makes a woman a true woman. So it's important that women teach their sons, as this woman does, what womanhood really means, so that men will respect women properly. And it's also important to notice just that it's not just from a woman, but it's to a man. That's why I said at the beginning that this chapter is just as important for men to read as it is for women, because it was addressed to a man in the first place. You'll remember too, it was written in the form of an acrostic poem, each letter of the alphabet successively beginning each verse. So this young man was to remember it and to apply it as he looked for a wife from the Lord. Now then, let's turn to the kind of qualities that this woman has. Now, the passage is really full of qualities that bring out the glory and the excellence of womanhood. And I suppose in a way our task is just to bring these qualities together. They're written here in a poetic form, but let's try and bring them together. And let's try with God's help just to build up a picture of what such a woman really looks like. And I think in a way it's just as well to begin with these words of verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household. Or if you like, she considers the ways of her household. Now, this word household is just the Hebrew word house. But it doesn't just mean the fabric of the house. It also includes those who are inside it. It includes both. So when this woman considers the ways of her house, literally, she thinks about its fabric, she thinks about its furnishings, she thinks about her husband, she thinks about her children, she thinks about her servants or her workers, if she has them. So she has a house. She also considers the ways of her household. Now, this word ways, again, you see in the Bible, appears very often, and it just means really their lives or their conduct or how they live. The Bible speaks about the way of the wicked man, the way of the transgressor, or the way of the godly man. And that just means how the godly man lives his life, or the godly woman hers, or how the wicked man lives his life. They have certain ways, patterns, habits, pursuits, goals, ambitions, and so on. So she considers their ways. She thinks about how her family lives. And when it says that she considers it, or she watches over the ways, again, the word in Hebrew is a little unusual. It's not the word you would normally expect, perhaps, for consider. It's a graphic, picturesque kind of word, which means to lean forward and to peer into something, which obviously means to watch very closely. So she is interested, passionately concerned about how her household functions. Every single part of it, including its fabric, yes, but especially the people that God has placed into her lives. So in a special sense, her home, her household, is her sphere, and she has a special responsibility for its effective management. She considers herself to be the manager of her house. And in that respect, she has the responsibility to build the house and to make the house. You've heard the term homemaker. Well, it's actually a very good term to describe what this woman is doing in watching over the ways of her household. She considers herself the person who builds it and the person who makes it. Just to highlight that, if it's easy for you to do, just to turn back a few pages, keep your marker where you are, but if you turn to Proverbs 14 and verse 1, Proverbs 14 and verse 1. Now listen to what this says. The wise woman, that's again the woman who fears God. She has God at the heart of her life and at the heart of her home. So the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Now obviously that's not referring to bricks and mortar. What it's telling us is that the woman who knows who she is, who God made her and who lives for him, is concerned with establishing her home and family. She builds it up. She edifies her children. Her whole family are raised insofar as she can manage it. She may be living with an awkward person, who knows, but insofar as she can manage it, she is building up her house. She is edifying it, building up for God, under God. But the foolish woman, by what she thinks and what she does, and her lack of industry and diligence, she is pulling down her house, pulling down her family with her own hands. So you see there in verse 1 of chapter 14, you have a homemaker and a homebreaker. Really, that's what you have. Someone who understands her role and who fulfills it, another person who simply destroys her family by her carelessness. That reminds us of the importance of these things. Paul, too, refers to this homemaking. In the letter of Titus, on the letter to Titus, I should say, and in chapter 2, and if you want to look that up, it's just page 1370. In Titus chapter 2, 1370. He's telling Titus to make sure in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he speaks the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So he's to tell the older men to be self-controlled, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women too, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers of others, not given to much wine. That's connected often with idleness in the Bible. Teachers of good things. And they're especially to admonish the younger woman. Notice that Titus doesn't do this directly. In other words, this goes back to what I said last week. I'm not going to micromanage a woman's life. I can't. I'm not competent to do it. But older women are competent to get into these matters with younger women. So here they admonish the younger woman how they are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, how to be chaste in their life. That's respecting sexual purity. And then you have this word, homemakers. Good, obedient to their own husbands, recognizing their lawful authority, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there again, Paul emphasizes the importance of being a homemaker. Now, I think sometimes that the Authorized Version had a better translation of that by saying that they were keepers at home. Keepers at home. Because the word in the Greek carries the idea, you see, of guarding a thing, protecting it, maintaining it. So, again, it brings us back to this idea that this is her domain. She guards it. She protects it. Inside, she nourishes it. She nurtures it. She keeps this home. So she governs it. And although her husband may have overall responsibility and may have spiritual authority, yet effectively she runs it and she manages it. And as you'll see from the passage, that means a lot more than simply receiving a list. In fact, it doesn't mean at all that she receives a list of instructions which she carries out to the letter. It is a creative management. It originates things, a responsible management. And it's important for this young man Lemuel to recognize that there's a sense in which he has a headship of the home, a very real sense that he governs, directs it. He's its spiritual leader under spiritual authority. But he must make sure that this woman that he chooses to be his wife has initiative and competence in making and running a home. She will be able to lead it, to manage it effectively. If he is what you would call the chief executive of it or whatever, she manages it. And a manager must be allowed to manage. Must be allowed to manage. And we'll see in a moment just what that management involves. Well, she considers the ways of her household. And if you look at the passage carefully, you'll notice that really everything in the chapter is opening that out for you. You may say to yourself, well, what does it involve to consider well the ways of my house or family or servants or whatever? Well, you'll find it just woven throughout the tapestry of the chapter. And you'll see this woman working in her home, and you'll see her working from her home. And you'll see that her dominant concerns as a woman of God are feeding her household, clothing her household, and maintaining or adorning her household. In a sense, you could think of it all under the term adorning. She wants to adorn her tables, she wants to adorn her persons, and she wants to adorn her house, its very fabric. And this is her special responsibility. Now, she does other things. You'll notice in a moment, we'll notice together just how many things she actually does from her home. But her home is her castle, it's her fortress. And nothing will be allowed to come in between this woman and her care of that house and her management of it. We'll see in a minute that she's in business. She uses her skills in business. She makes sashes and sells them. She deals with merchantmen in ways perhaps that we're surprised to discover. But all that is somehow feeding back into her home, and it's feeding back into her family. her twin concerns all the time are family, husband, management of the home that God has given to her. There's a little connection there, I suppose, with perhaps somebody like myself. I have a distinctive calling, I hope and believe, from God, which is to minister the word and to dedicate myself to it. Now, that doesn't mean that that's all I do, but I have to ensure that nothing comes in between myself and that. That whatever else must somehow minister into that and help it. And if it's not useful for that, I'm to cut it aside. It's a calling. Now, this woman sees her life exactly like that. And that's very important, you see, because it can immediately alter our sense of priority. There's a kind of pressure out there that will tell a woman, for example, that unless she excels in the boardroom, for example, or stand and argue a case at the bar, that she's not up to anything. But this woman has an incredible sphere of labour, a marvellous ability to fulfil it, without actually taking away from the priority that she feels she has in life. And as we'll see in a moment, she's not in any way cramped or restricted. And she certainly doesn't see her husband or her children as being in the way of her advancement and in the way of her fulfillment. I remember several years ago reading a couple of feminist writers who had really gone very, very far in what they said. I got the impression that they had, in fact, they were more or less saying it really, that they had come to hate the womb as symbolizing everything that kept a woman in bondage. They had more or less come to consider it unfortunate that the woman had the womb. They even resented the organs of reproduction, as men had them and as women had them, because they felt it gave an inherent power to the man and an inherent submission to the woman. They also resented the home as the sphere in which a woman was bound to be subjected, enslaved and enslaved. Now, how incredibly sad it is that some of the things that make the woman so distinctive and so glorious and so separate in the eyes of God are turned round to be things that are resented. To hate your womb, to hate your reproductive organ because it symbolizes submission, to hate your home, which is so brought before us here as an object to be cultivated, beautified, and as the center of your love and attention. You see the vast ocean between what God is teaching to this young man through his mother and what is being taught largely in many sectors of society today. So really what we need to do as men and women is to redeem the beauty of homemaking as the Bible describes it. Not as you might see it in a 1950s magazine, which is so often mocked, of course, and ridiculed. But we need to redeem the whole concept of homemaking and keeping at home. This woman is definitely not shackled, but she does see her home as her castle, and she knows how to keep it. Now, let's begin by noticing how she feeds her household, or, if you like, how she adorns her table. Now, you may say, well, this is really quite something to notice, really. And is there much really to notice? I mean, are you not just saying that she cooks? Well, no, I'm not saying that she cooks, and the Bible is not saying that all she does is cook. But what I want you to notice, and what the Bible tells us here, is that this woman is involved in food from production through to purchase and preparation. And she takes all that seriously. She wouldn't have any trouble, for example, with a woman today who said, oh, I don't care about food. You know, I just go and buy a packet of this or a packet of that and I stick it in the microwave and what have you. As though I'm above that, you see. Men can be the same. Men could take exactly the same attitude. But she doesn't take that attitude to what she feeds herself with and what she feeds her family with. Notice first that she's involved in production. Now here's this woman, and it may surprise you what she does. In verse 16, she considers a field and buys it, and from her profits she plants a vineyard. Now this woman is a married woman, as we're seeing her here. Remember, she has skills that are evident while she's single, but they come to their fullest fruition in the context of marriage and raising a family. She has obviously learned the skills at some point to do this, and she uses them. Now, is that not important? Is that not important to learn what we would call life skills? It doesn't matter to me too much whether they're learned in the school or at home. They're not learned in the school. It's amazing how you can learn things like the Weimar Republic in Germany, but learn next to nothing about making food and making clothes or banking. Why is that? Why is that? This woman has obviously learned very important skills. For example, could I consider and field and buy it? I have to confess, no. I could not consider a field and buy it. Can I plant a vineyard? I have to confess, no. I would not have a clue how to go about planting a vineyard. This woman considers a field. You have to step back. What's involved in that? Well, it's actually involved in that she knows a good piece of land. Obviously, she considers a field. She knows what a good field is for growing crops and what is not a good field. Now, you might say, well, that's not important in our culture. Well, it actually is important in our culture. It may become increasingly important in our culture. The only resource that really matters materially is land. Some people will say, well, what could I invest in that will really stand? And some people may say gold or silver. Well, fair enough, if you like. But land will always be a resource. Land will always be needed. And who knows, when we ourselves may be plunged back into poverty and need to really live more close to the land than we do now and discover that a carrot and a turnip don't just magically appear in a supermarket shelf. But this woman has learnt it, you see. She knows something about land. She knows something about the value of money too. She has a good grasp of sound economics because she considers whether the field is right. She knows whether to invest in it or not. And I want you to notice that she actually makes the transaction herself. Notice that. It's a big transaction, this. For a family like hers to buy land, to plant a vineyard or whatever she does, she makes this transaction. Now, I'm not saying she doesn't speak to her husband about it. Of course she does. Her husband approves of it. I'm sure he does. But I want you to notice what the chapter emphasizes right at the beginning, that the heart of her husband safely trusts her. That's a great statement, that. It comes early on in the passage, in verse 11. Her worth is far above rubies, verse 10. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will know lack of gain. He will have no... In other words, he's quite happy to leave this to her. Yeah, you look at the field. You decide whether that field should be bought or not. You decide what's to be done in that field. Isn't that remarkable? She is effectively doing these things herself. She considers a field and she buys it. She also plants a vineyard. What does that imply? It implies that she knows about wine. She knows about grapes. She wants to put the best on her family table. She doesn't just throw something out, say, here it is for today. She thinks about it all. Wine and food. She actually plants this vineyard from the profits of her own business. Because in verse 16 that we're told she considers a field and buys it, and from her profits she plants a vineyard. Now we'll see later on, probably next time, how exactly she works in business, but it's from the profits of it that she is able to plant the vineyard. Now all I'm saying here is that she's involved in the production of food and drink. Now you may say, well, how does that apply today? Well, hang on, let's go on for a minute. You'll notice too that she purchases the food. She doesn't just make some but she purchases it. In verse 14, we have a beautiful image that she is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. Now, why compare a woman to a merchant ship? Well, these ships went to distant lands and they took back different goods. The land caravans, they would cross to the north, to the east and to the south, and they would bring all kinds of exotic goods from the Far East. The ships went across the Mediterranean. They went as far as Spain. And we're told in the Book of Chronicles that from Spain they would even bring back things like apes and monkeys and things like that. So the trade was vast, and these ships would call at various ports, exchange stuff, and they would constantly come in, Tyre and Sidon and so on. And there they would be loaded, the produce would be loaded onto caravans, brought into the towns, into the villages, into the markets, into the stalls. And as these women went to find the food, they were extremely skilled, obviously, in knowing what food to find. She wants the best food for herself, for her husband, for her family, servants, for her household. Now again, I want you just to think about that. Because she thinks about what to eat. And she knows what good food is. There's an interesting little statement here in verse 18, which tells us that she always perceives that her merchandise is good. She's not interested in rubbish stuff, right? We'll see in a minute her household are clothed with scarlet, fine linen and purple. So is she herself. She takes care of her own appearance. That's for another time. But she always perceives that her merchandise is good. So she handles the food. She knows good food from bad. She knows ripe fruit from unripe fruit. She knows what's in season at any given time and what's out of season. She knows the produce from different countries. She buys it economically and she uses it well. I was reading just very recently about this man who said that he laughed. It was a man, but he laughed at a certain supermarket which had a last-minute rush on trying to sell, I can't remember, was it actually grapefruits or was it pineapples? I can't remember. But he said it was a last-minute rush to buy it because the sell-by date was on. And he says, I took them home, several of them, and in 3 or 4 days, they were just about ripe and ready to eat. In other words, the sell-by date had no relation whatsoever to what the fruit was like. But he knew the fruit. He knew its texture, where to press it, and so on. So the whole thing, you see, was ridiculous. But this woman understands all that. She cares about it, and she thinks about it. And of course she's involved in the preparation of it. Now if her household is large, maybe she has help doing that. But if you know anything about Middle Eastern hospitality, you'll know some of the pressures that such a woman could be under. How important it was to be quick, to be ready with something because of the importance of having a guest. And that's the way we should still view having guests. Hebrews tells us that we should be ready even to entertain strangers in case we find ourselves entertaining angels unawares. When Abraham found 3 men at his tent, he went quickly inside and he gave instructions to Sarah as to what she was to produce. And you sometimes marvel at their ability to produce all that so quickly. And you see, this woman is concerned to do it. We're told in verse 15, at the end of verse 14, she brings her food from afar, but she rises in verse 15 while it is yet night. In other words, sharp in the morning, that's what it means. And she provides food for her household and a portion. Most people think that that's a portion of work for her maidservants. In other words, her house functions well. She organizes the day, she distributes the work that's to be done, and she makes sure that she knows the food, its preparation, and so on. Now, the more you think about that kind of thing, the better it works. Who knows what you might be able to accomplish if you really started to think and plan in this way. She will entertain, she will have the Lord's people for fellowship. As Paul says to Timothy, she will have washed the feet of saints. She will have shared bread with others. This woman, you'll notice, is ready in verse 20 to extend her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She stretches them out. She finds the poor. Does that necessarily mean that she just goes out with money to them? Well, I don't think so. And maybe that's the way we always think of helping the poor. A kind of hands-off way of helping. That we maybe take something somebody else does or some money and give it. Now, I'm not knocking any of that. We should probably do more of it. It's a good thing to do. But might it not sometimes be a better thing to do to bring them in to your home, bring them into your family, and give a prepared meal, and in that context to speak and to share the gospel, and lo and behold, you might be entertaining an angel unawares, perhaps even a person that God already has in his plan to accomplish great things for himself. And a large part of it was you simply bringing such a person into your household and into a prepared table. Think about hospitality. And when you think about that, it's a closer thing, you know, isn't it? It's a much closer thing. If I, for example, was to take something, let's say take it to a certain part of town and give it to somebody, that is good. That is very good. But if I can take in to a warm home, that seems somehow better. As I said, I'm not going to micromanage these things, but I just want to encourage you, especially those who do make homes, think about, well, what can I have? When can I have it? Who can I bring to it? Is there a family in need? Is there a young single man or a young single woman that seems to be struggling? Is this a way I can communicate and help and share? Can I organize my household budget in such a way that instead of just getting food and dumping half of it away, I think in advance by rising up early what we should eat through the week and I buy accordingly, so that what I buy reflects what we're going to do rather than just trying to do something with what I happen to have bought. Maybe four for the price of two or whatever, and half of it gets turfed into the bin. See, this woman will cook. She will preserve. It's easier to preserve, obviously, today than it was then. It was a tough ask to preserve in those days. It required salt and so on. It's easier to preserve today. Cook in bulk and so on. All these things to think about. This woman obviously thought about it. Now, as I hinted earlier, this woman won't make a virtue out of her ignorance. She'll apply herself to making a home. Men sometimes make a virtue out of their own ignorance about it, and they are also incredibly sometimes unthankful and unappreciative of what is actually done. It's quite frankly a disgrace, really, for a husband or a young boy in a family not to say thank you for a meal that is served. It doesn't matter if you are the son or the husband, that you thank the one who has invested the time and the energy in doing that. I mean, I've been personally amazed that some people have sat with at a table and they talk away while someone puts a good plate in front of them, and they still talk away and the plate is taken away and not a word. That's frankly disgusting, really. And I don't care how spiritual the conversation was, there was a hugely unspiritual omission at that table. A hugely unspiritual omission. And it's no surprise if many women down through the years have felt oppressed and undervalued and unappreciated, if men are so ignorant that they don't understand what's involved in homemaking, in actually establishing a God-fearing home and a well-run home under God, what's involved. If men don't appreciate it, well, neither will women do it, and do it properly. It's a testimony to the sheer resilience, to the sheer resolve of many of them that they did keep doing it in spite of such unthankfulness. And the reason, you know, she doesn't make a virtue out of ignorance is because it's the stuff of life. Where is food and nutrition? I suppose it's rising higher on the agenda as people begin to think a little bit about what they eat, but this woman knows. It should be compulsory in every school, should it not? Compulsory for men, compulsory for women. Do you know what food is good for your children's skin? What's good for their bones? Do we even think about what's good for their teeth? Do we educate ourselves to think about it? We should. The minister I had when I was growing up thought a lot about the land and food and things like that, and he encouraged us to think about it. He used to say things that we thought were quite extraordinary at the time. For example, he said he didn't use much toothpaste. Now, I know that will be quite funny to some of you, but he said if you eat enough white fish, flaky white fish, it'll keep your teeth very clean. Now, when I came here as a student, the first minister I had in Glasgow was an ex-dentist, and I said to him, was there anything in that? And he said, well, yes, there was. He said, there's a lot in that. Good, thick, white, flaky fish is extremely good for keeping your teeth clean. Now, I don't know if the minister just knew that, was it passed on or whatever, but you see, he knew it, you see. He knew it. He knew the property of this food. He knew the incidental property of the food. How much do you know? How much do you care? How much do I know? Is it a virtue to be ignorant of all that? Is it? No, not at all. I read not that long ago about a young woman who was crying just before she was getting married because, well, this particular woman's reason for crying before she got married was that she had been taught by her mother to swim and to cycle and to excel at sports, but that she had no clue how to make a meal and she didn't have the first clue about how to keep a home. Now, that is a sad thing. It's a sad thing. Men should know about that, but women especially need to know about that. It's fine to swim and to cycle, but like everything else in life that we think is the thing, we discover it's not the thing. And the thing that is the thing, we just don't know about or don't know all that well. So this woman thinks about all these things. And I want you to notice too, just a bit more briefly, obviously, that she thinks about clothing her household, herself and her family. Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, that's the cold weather obviously, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry. There's uncertainty about what that actually means. Some people think it's furnishings. And her clothing is fine linen, and it is purple. This woman is interested in reaching out to the poor, but she doesn't see that as involving impoverishing herself. She's not going to make a virtue out of appearing cheap. She's got the best clothes for herself, the best clothes for her husband, and the best clothes for her children. And again, she's involved in that from production through to purchase and wearing it. You'll notice that she purchased the stuff of it herself. Now, I know this is kind of hard to apply, but just bear with me for a moment. Verse 13, she seeks out wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. Now, all that involves effort and expertise. She seeks out wool and stuff. She knows good fabric. In fact, she knows how to process it. She spins it, she dyes it, she weaves it, and she makes it into beautiful tapestry, beautiful weavings, beautiful colours. She clothes herself and her family well. Now, it's better to have less of what's very good than a lot of what's rubbish. That's true in many areas of life. Less of good quality. It's better to have less stuff that is good quality than to have lots of stuff that's poor quality. You may make again a virtue. You see, we may make a virtue out of dressing pretty poorly, getting very cheap clothes, but tell me, who are you doing a favor to by buying cheap clothes? Really cheap clothes. They're not as cheap to produce as you think. You can pretty much be guaranteed that someone is suffering when you buy really cheap. You can pretty much be guaranteed of that. Funnily enough, when I was preparing some of this, that factory came down in Bangladesh, and it really hit me hard. You know, these people in the sweatshops, and they graft, and they grind, and they've got nothing but heat and sweat and toil and misery. We look back at our own nation and the children going up the chimneys, the children going down the mines, crushed and worn out in their bodies and their minds before they even turn 14 and 15. And it's going on there, and you can make a beeline for the clothes because it's cheap. But this woman spends her money on good quality clothes, and God commends that, you see. You notice that? God commends that. She clothes her house with scarlet and purple. These were expensive dyes. They were good quality clothes. And she knows how to work. It takes an interest in fabric. Again, these are lost skills. I mean, to some anyway, they're lost skills. Do we know how to work with cloth? There's a whole exciting sphere of labor and knowledge in that. That's just all hidden up and forgotten about. If the reference to tapestry in verse 22 is to furnishings, you notice that she beautifies them too, because she's concerned of a beautiful home as well as a beautiful family. Now, perhaps we're just beginning to realize that this woman has no lack of knowledge, industry, or love. And our respect for this woman should just be growing and growing. And we'll see that more when we come next time to consider how she develops a business, how she takes care to teach what she knows, and how she loves her own family. So let's consider these things, God willing, next time. Let's call in the Lord's name in prayer. O Lord, our God, we confess that we often fail to realize the glory of the world in which you have placed us, and our calling to subject that world, to use its resources, to discover their properties, to know how they work with each other and relate to each other. We pray that you would give us a healthy interest in these things, and help us as a people and as a church to respect the importance of making and managing a home and raising a well-cared-for and godly family. And if in all these things we have been in some way careless as men and women, if we have not prioritized them properly, if we have thought little about them, help us to change, to reorientate, and to reprioritize. Help us to remember what really does matter in life, the beauty of home and the beauty of family, the sanctity of marriage and the loveliness of parents and children, the dignity of woman and of man. Help us to be taught these things from your word, the source of all knowledge and of all proper perspective. Teach us to respect what you teach us to respect. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let's close by singing God's praise in Psalm 119 on page 402. Psalm 119 at verse 35. That's page 402 in your psalm books. We're singing to the tune, Land of Rest. And this whole psalm, each section of it, is just teaching us to apply ourselves to learning God's law and living it out. That's a lifelong thing. You know, someone could say, for example, just if you'll excuse, they could say, well, was what you preach today the gospel? And I would respond to that by saying, well, what is the gospel? Because what is the gospel? Is it just trust in Jesus and you'll be saved? Or is it come to know God and start to live as he wants you to live? That's it, is it not? It's a life thing, the gospel. It's a life thing, a life message. It tells us how to live before God. That is the gospel. Verse 35, in thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein, my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, vain things, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. The last four stanzas of that section, that's 35 to 40, standing to sing them to God's praise. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.